Welcome, Monsignor. This is show number 5 of volume 3.
Yes.
Wow. We're moving along already, and I'm enjoying every minute of this. So where are we going today, Father?
Well, today we're going to be taking a look at the World's Fair from the eyes of Cardinal Glennon.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah.
Wonderful. And actually, shall we start with a prayer?
Let's do that then. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Well, last time around, we were thinking about the setting up of the World's Fair, and one of the issues, of course, was the water.
Yes.
St. Louis had such terrible, dirty water. And literally months before the fair, which was the theme was water, they found a way to purify the St. Louis water, and so everything went off real well. They could not have done that if they had had the World's Fair at the same time that they were supposed to have had it, which was 1903, but they had to delay it a whole year because it was such a massive project. And so that's what happened. The fact of the matter is that from Archbishop Glennon's point of view, the World's Fair brought him a bunch of headaches.
Right.
Now, remember, he arrives in St. Louis in 1903. He is no sooner appointed coadjutor, and literally the next day, he's meeting with the President of the United States, former President of the United States, David R. Francis, who had so many hats that he wore, and it was right at it. And so now in 1904, he's now entirely in St. Louis. He is now the Archbishop because Archbishop Kane died. And the first thing that he has to deal with is a proposal on the part of several groups to come forward and to hold an ecumenical congress. They had held one in Chicago. It was called the Congress of Religions during the Columbia Exposition. Most Catholics who were involved in it would say that it was pretty much of a disaster. The Catholic bishops 10 years later are going, we're not going to get involved in this thing again, because it just gives you this sense of synergism. And right away, when Archbishop Glennon was approached, his immediate response was no. And in fact, he said the following, which is not very ecumenical, but it speaks of the day. He said, a Catholic bishop cannot join in any non-Catholic service anywhere. Well, that did that. So it turns out that there was afoot a sense of getting a Catholic Congress started.
Oh, okay.
And so there was a businessman from Rhode Island, a man by the name of M.J. Harson. He convinced a professor from Notre Dame University to come to St. Louis to meet with Archbishop Glennon and to help set up a Catholic Congress. The Archbishop was cool on this, so he was not interested at all. The professor reports back to Mr. Harson and said the following. He said, the Archbishop of St. Louis is, and I quote here, cold and indifferent to the proposal for a Catholic Congress, and Archbishop Ireland was positively opposed to it. So that wasn't going to happen either. You know? At the same time, the fair organizers wanted to make religion an important part of the fair itself. And so they were going to do one way or another, if it meant an end run around the Archbishop, that's what they're going to do. And that's exactly what they did. David R. Francis sent over to the Vatican a journalist who was given the task of meeting with the Vatican Secretary of State and to make arrangements. The idea was that the Vatican would loan some of its treasures to the fair as part of an exhibit. So he met with the Secretary of State. This is Cardinal Mary Duval. So he got an agreement from the Vatican that they would ship over a number of different treasures and artifacts, which they did. And in fact, in the upcoming third volume, which we're working on right now, there's a photograph, I believe it's Cardinal Settoli, who is standing next to a death mask of one of the popes. And originally, somehow it was written as Cardinal Settoli standing next to the death mask of Pope Pius XIII. And when I looked at that, as we were doing our proofreading, I thought, well, that can't work.
Yeah. It can't be right. Yeah.
I mean, even Pope Pius the 11th hadn't been elected yet. So.
Put together with 13.
Yeah, so we couldn't figure out who the Pope was that the death mask was. But nonetheless, it was on loan. Not only that, but the journalists also met with Pope Pius the 10th. So he received permission to send a letter of invitation to Cardinal Sottoli. This is Francesco Sottoli, who is the papal nuncio to the United States. This is all violation of protocol. I mean, they should have been going through Archbishop Glennon, and they didn't. They did this end run around him, and so Sottoli then agreed that he would come to St. Louis and visit the fair.
So then I guess Archbishop has agreed to meet him.
Yeah, it was kind of a backward kind of a situation there. It seems to be a breach of protocol. In fact, we have in our archives a letter that Archbishop Glennon writes to Monsignor Dennis O'Connell, who is the president of Catholic University at the time, kind of complaining. And he said the following, he said, and I quote here, "I have not heard anything from Cardinal Sottoli or any of his entourage whether or not he intends to come to St. Louis during the World's Fair. The only information I have is through the World's Fair Directorate, and it has the information from M. Curtis, who wrote that the Cardinal had consented to come to St. Louis in a semi-official capacity." A little bit of complaining on there. Well, you know, Cardinal Sottoli did come to St. Louis, and Archbishop Glennon was extremely courteous to him, and everything just went off really well. His visit was on July 7th of 1904, comes to the World's Fair, and he has a small entourage traveling with him. Of course, Archbishop Glennon is with him and some others, a couple priests that he brought with him, too. The one thing that he was most interested in, they say, is that he visited a replica of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There are so many wonderful exhibits at the World's Fair in St. Louis, and one of those was an exhibit of Old Jerusalem, and that was part of it. There he meets with a Portuguese count. They kind of just ran into each other. There had nothing been set up. The funniest part of the whole story that I came across was that the two priests who were traveling with him, they left him in the replica of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they went off and rented a camel. They rode around the fair on a camel.
So they figured that he was safe with Archbishop Glennon here, yeah.
And they could take off for a while.
They could go for a camel ride.
Yeah. The other thing, too, that struck the cardinal was that when he was visiting, there was a little Arab girl playing Holy City. And so the cardinal stopped for a while and listened to it, and she showed his approval of the little song.
Oh, cute.
So, yeah, it must have been really neat. Later on, there's a banquet that's held, and there were a number of speakers. And again, Archbishop Glennon is extremely gracious in this, and he's a very good orator to begin with.
Right.
You know, his talks are just phenomenal. But there's an interesting thing here I included in this paragraph, because it tells us sometimes that historians get it wrong, and only because they don't have all the information. And so I'd like to read this whole paragraph, because it has to do with Father Rothensteiner, the church historian of the Archdiocese, and then Monsignor Schneider, who is the biographer of all three of our cardinals. It says this. It said, "Later a banquet was given in honor of the papal nuncio. The speakers included Archbishop Glennon, Monsignor Dennis O'Connell, Judge O'Neill Ryan, and Frederick Lehmann. According to Father Rothensteiner, the inclusion of Monsignor O'Connor is an odd one, as Monsignor Schneider, in his biography of Cardinal Glennon, quotes a letter from Glennon to O'Connell, which indicates that O'Connell had not yet come to the fair and expressed continued exasperation at the burdens of the fair." And so this is the letter that Monsignor Schneider quotes of Cardinal Glennon. He says, I regret that this World's Fair business has so borne in on me that I find difficult in acknowledging the letters even from good friends. I hope you will still find an opportunity of coming to the World's Fair, that just as I went east to avoid troubles here, you can come west to avoid troubles there. I don't know what that's about. But this is the point that I'm making here is perhaps the answer to this conundrum is that Monsignor Schneider had access to the Glennon Archive, the letters, which Father Rothensteiner would not have had available to him in his 1928 book.
Okay.
It just shows you that, you know, his history goes on, that historians are able to correct each other because of new
because
information.
Because more information becomes available.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. Mm-hmm.
Not that anything changed, because we certainly didn't change it.
No.
But we found more evidence.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah, it is. It's a little fun fact there. Mm-hmm. So after Cardinal Satolli finishes his visits and all, as he's about to leave, he requests to the fair directorate that a Catholic Mass might be celebrated in the Greek chapel the following Sunday, so that Catholics would be able to make use of that chapel. And, of course, the fair directorate was more than happy to do that.
Sure.
I mean, what they're trying to do is they're trying to pump up numbers as much as possible. And they get a bunch of Catholics coming to Mass on a Sunday for that fair.
It's you know, they're going to stay and
more.
Go around.
And yeah, that's right. They're going to ride some camels and
that's
that
right.
kind of stuff.
Yeah. Find some ice cream cones.
Yeah. So it would turn out to be a really good experience. So anyway, you know, when you think about this, the St. Louis World's Fair was extraordinary. It was one of the great events in the history of St. Louis, for one thing. And it's one of the greatest fairs in the history of the world. It's set on 1,270 acres. So it is wow. twice as big as the White City for the Chicago Exposition. The interesting thing, too, about it is that, of course, all those buildings, with the exception of the art museum, everything else was built to be temporary. And so it was all just wood, and then it was covered over with a burlap, kind of a, it's called a burlap-based staff. It's sort of like plaster of Paris.
Okay.
But it's more durable than the plaster of Paris. But then what you do is after it dries, you polish it down and it looks like marble. So if you could imagine a forest park full of these extraordinary buildings and they all look like they're made out of marble.
They do. All the pictures that you
yeah,
see of them, it's like, why did they tear those buildings down? Well,
well, they wouldn't have
lasted. They're not made out of
yeah.
the marble that it looks like.
Yeah, and it got its nickname the Ivory City because Chicago was the White City, so
okay.
it became the Ivory City. Two other interesting buildings here. One of those is the administration building for Washington University. And, you know, it's sitting on top of that hill directly west.
Yeah.
It's a big brick castle-looking place. Well, Washington University was moving out of the city to its new location, and they had built the building already, but they couldn't occupy it for a year. And so it was just going to sit there. And so David R. Francis and the committee got together, and they offered to rent the building for a year. It was a win-win for everybody.
Right.
Because the fair administration was literally just across Skinker Boulevard, just on the west side of the fairgrounds itself. Washington University got the benefit because the building would have been sitting vacant for a year, and instead they ended up with some really nice rent.
Nice.
Yeah, that worked out really well. And the other thing, too, that's significant about the World's Fair of 1904 is that it actually turned a profit.
That's impressive.
Yes. Most fairs lose money. This one actually made money. After the fair was over, they thought, well, what are we going to do now with all this money? They built Jefferson Memorial.
Oh, is that what
yeah,
the, okay.
Where the History Museum is today.
Uh-huh.
That money was spent then in building that building.
Wow. So, okay.
So three buildings come out of the World's Fair. The Art Museum. Set up an arts hill, Washington University's administration building, and then the Jefferson Memorial. It'd be another one of those. So do we have all of that taking place? So it's time for the papier-mâché city to come down at the very end of it. But what you end up with is this absolutely tremendous story. And there is a historian by the name of Harper Barnes. If you ever get a chance to read any of his stuff, it's just really, really good. He kind of sums up, and he's actually writing a biography of David R. Francis, who is a fascinating individual. He sums up all the different things that the World's Fair of 1904 give us. And it's really quite phenomenal. The fair ended on December 1st of 1904. It had opened on April 30th of 1904. So it was just a number of months. By the time it closed, there was an estimated 20 million people had visited that fair.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
That's amazing.
Yeah.
20 million people.
20 million people. There were people, of course, who came back multiple times.
Sure.
And I was very privileged as a young brother. I was a scholastic at the time, and I was assigned to CBC High School during one summer, and I got a chance to talk to one of the old brothers, and he told me about the World's Fair because he had been a young brother in Chicago in 1904, and he was given permission to come back to St. Louis to take his mother to the fair.
Oh, my goodness.
So, it was a really interesting connection. Talk about intergenerational.
Really?
Yeah.
Living in Chicago. He gets to come back to St. Louis, take his mother,
take
and
his
go
mother
to the
fair. Yeah.
Oh,
so,
wonderful.
And Harper Barnes points out a number of items that are introduced to the Western world at the fair. For one of those is the refrigerator. We don't think too much about that, but the refrigerator, aircraft, the phonograph, motion pictures, very, very primitive, but there they were. The radio, which of course would not become popular for quite a while yet.
Right.
The telephone, it had already been around. We saw some examples of it in the end of Volume 2 of one fellow who had very cleverly set up some telephones throughout the St. Louis area and then broadcast a concert.
That was cute, yeah.
That was, yeah. The diesel engine was introduced at that time. But I think probably the single most important transformative invention that is going to be introduced at the World's Fair, and it's going to just transform America as well as the world, is the automobile.
Oh, everything. The world.
Yeah, and we're going to see that later on, especially as St. Louis grows and goes out into the county. That kind of growth could not have taken place without the automobile. And then when you think of all the industries that went in to create an automobile.
Right.
Rubber, oil, steel, one thing after another. That's one technology that really exploded many, many others and created the prosperity of the 20th century. So that's one right there. Well, Harper Barnes said the following. He says this, "The Louisiana Purchase Exposition was a combination of a vast amusement park on a scale never seen before, a giant international trade fair, a human zoo," that's just true too, "and the Smithsonian Institution. It was a 1,200-acre preview of what was to be called the American Century." I thought that was a really nice way to summarize.
That is an excellent summary, because in looking at pictures, that is exactly what it seems like you see in everything. I remember every time I look through the pictures and being overwhelmed with what all they had at the fair. Just amazing.
Yeah, it really was. And the thing, too, is, again, it really set St. Louis back into the national image again. People began looking
at a better view.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Image.
Yeah, I mean, it had started to get pretty quiet. But now, after the World's Fair, people began, again, looking at St. Louis going, hey, they've really got something here. One of those that did was a magazine called the American Magazine that came out right about that time. And it actually just a couple years before the fair itself. And it called St. Louis, and I quote here, "the central continental metropolis."
That's pretty good.
Pretty darn good. And it pointed out in this magazine that prosperity was credited to the diversity of commerce in St. Louis. We had so many different things going on at the time. The article points out that the industrial output was over $300 million in that year. That doesn't sound like a lot today. But back then it certainly was. That was more than Boston was producing, more than Newark was producing. The shoe industry, which, of course, St. Louis has always been famous for its shoe industry, that alone equaled something like $12 million of shoe manufacture and employing an awful lot of people. The article also mentions that the railroads were becoming very important, even as much as the river has always been important to St. Louis. That's that north-south axis, but also the east-west axis. So they're saying, okay, after all these years, over 50 years of sitting in the shadow of Chicago, remember that terrible disaster of the Gasconade River back in 1855, that took us out of the running. And then, of course, the Civil War. And so calling us then the central continental metropolis is really pretty incredible.
I like that. Yeah, we should work using that now. I think that's pretty good.
Yeah. And so it mentions that those railroads are going to be, they will be, they are already moving St. Louis westward, literally out into the county. And we'll be looking at quite a bit of that.
All right. We're kind of at a break here. We probably should close up for this show.
Okay.
So maybe a quick look at where we're going to go next week?
Next week, we're going to look at the wealthy St. Louis.
Okay.
Because after that, we're going to be looking at the poor St. Louis. Because St. Louis was both very rich and very poor.
Mm-hmm.
And so the next couple episodes, we'll be taking a look at that. And then that's going to help lead us into what I call the spirit of St. Louis, which is that spirit of charity and giving and the incredible philanthropic and charitable activities that St. Louisans are always so famous for.
Always. Look back to the Melanfies and all. All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Certainly.